Well, let's come before the Lord and pray together. Father, we thank you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, when we think about our great salvation, all glory and praise belongs to our God. Father, we recognize that our contributions to this was the sin that required us needing to be saved. It is of your grace and of your glory that we are brought into your kingdom. And for this, Lord God, we owe you praise and adoration and thanks. It is forever, Lord God, that your name is to be glorified. And so, Father, please give us strength. And if, Lord God, the trials of day-by-day living have wearied us, then we have just sung our prayer that you would revive us, that you would focus our attention once again on who you are. And Lord God, we would think about Jesus who has died and been raised again, exalted on high. And Lord God, as we see our Savior, may we not lose heart. But Lord God, I pray that we would persevere to the end to bring you the glory and honor and praise due unto your name. So help us, Lord, to be caught up with your glory and to give you praise. Thank you, Lord, for meeting with us. And help us now as we open your word, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. In our morning services, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Romans. And this morning, we were looking at the part of Romans chapter 8 from verse 14 to verse 27. And we noted that in verse 26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." And so in that text, Paul admits that there are things we don't know. We don't know sometimes what to pray for because we don't know exactly the direction that God is taking us in our lives. But one of the things that was pointed out in some of the reading I was doing as background to those studies is that having said that, in verse 26, we know not, in this case, what we should pray for as we ought, he then says at the beginning of verse 28, "and we know." There are times when I say, "I don't know," but there are times when we are able to say, "Here is something we know." And it is those things that we know that keep us when we're dealing with the things we don't know. We need to have that bedrock understanding of our God. We need to know the Lord. And as a matter of fact, that same commentator pointed out that was not less than the fifth time that Paul uses that expression, "we know," in Romans. And so there are certain things that it is vitally important that we know. I've mentioned from time to time that I think Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 must have been a favorite of the Apostle Paul because he quotes it at least two or three times in the New Testament. And there's a couple of other passages in his letters that sound a lot like it, even though they're not direct quotes. And the part that particularly appeals to Paul is that we are not to glory in ourselves, but we are to glory in the Lord. And so you have statements like Ephesians 2, where we're not boasting in our works, but we boast in the Lord alone. We boast in his cross. We glory in his cross. At the end of 1 Corinthians 1, he quotes this text, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." But in the course of that verse, this is what Jeremiah reports as far as the word of the Lord is concerned. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Often when we have these passages that include that phrase, "we know," or something equivalent to it, it's a passage that is going to expound on the attributes of God. What is this God like? And so I may not know, in fact, I don't know the outcome of my life, how the Lord is going to lead, which plans will succeed, which plans might fail. Of all these many things that I don't know, what I do know is that God is God over all the earth. He exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And you found that in Romans 8. What do we know? We know that God works for good in all of these circumstances. So we know the goodness of the Lord. And so we are urged to know the Lord, and particularly to be acquainted with what God has revealed himself to be, what God is like. Another Old Testament prophet that makes this something of a key point, perhaps we might even say, is the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." And then to finish off that opening paragraph in that chapter, in verse 5, he says, "Therefore shalt thou fall in the day," and the prophet also, or rather verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." And so the knowledge of God is fundamental in relating to God and walking with him. In chapter 6 of Hosea and verse 3, he says, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord." And again, verse 6 of Hosea 6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And so throughout these passages, we are being urged to make sure that we know what we're supposed to know. We as human beings have a tendency to want to inquire after the things we don't know. But here the scripture is telling us we need to deal with the things we do know, what God has made known through his actions, through his word. And among those things, of course, that these passages emphasize is that the Lord is God alone. He is the sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And sometimes when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we wrestle with that a little bit. It raises all kinds of questions in our minds. It's been controversial in the history of the church, especially when it comes to applying to doctrines like election and salvation and so on. But many years ago, when I was in seminary, a professor of mine once noted what he called the positive contexts of election. It was an interesting concept to me because I'd known it mostly as a controversial thing. But he pointed out what should have been obvious to me, that in the New Testament, when Paul deals, especially Paul, when he deals with this topic, it's not in context where he's having a debate with anyone. It's in context where Christians are tired, where they're worn out because they're facing a world that is resisting them. And in those contexts, Paul draws into service the fact that our God is over all. This is what sustains us, in other words. It's what keeps us. It's not designed to divide. It's designed to lift our burdens. And that's what you have in Romans chapter 8. When he's going to talk about how God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, it's in this context where we need to know that what we're facing is working God's good purposes. That we're not at the mercy of some capricious fate. We're not at the mercy of impersonal forces that are buffeting us. We are in the world that's governed by our God. And therefore, we know that these things work together for good. That knowledge that we have is directly related to the power and the rule of the God we serve. And so we need to know our God. Now, this is the case in 2 Timothy chapter 1, as I already mentioned. It's a situation that's ripe for discouragement. Ripe for discouragement for Paul, because as we'll notice a little later on, there are plenty of them that he has to think about while he sits in jail. If Paul's mind worked like my mind did, he would have been too depressed to have written this letter, because he would have been dwelling on all the disappointments that had shown up over the years. Thankfully, Paul isn't like me, but focuses on the Lord and on his grace and on his goodness. Every once in a while, we need to take ourselves in hand. I have my doubts that there has ever been an easy time to be a Christian. But today isn't it, anyway. Whether there ever have been times that were easier, today it's not easy. There are all kinds of discouragements. They're easy to come by. And it's easy to begin to stew on these things until we allow this festering infection of self-pity to take over us. This morning, again for our call to worship, we normally read a psalm in the mornings, and our psalm this morning was Psalm 43, which ends with that question, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And that's what these passages are seeking to get us to do, to take our soul in hand if we are prone to discouragement, if we are wrestling with some of these things right now. We need to sit ourselves down and have a good talking to. And there, I've just given you license to talk to yourself. Isn't that good news? But we need to do that. We need to sit down and think about what we know. Stop letting the circumstances cloud our knowledge. Instead, sit down and ask yourself pointedly, precisely why are you cast down? In light of who God is, in light of what he has accomplished through Jesus Christ, in light of the glory of this gospel and the certainty of the hope and the fact that nothing separates us from God, why exactly are you cast down? And the goal is to pile up enough of these passages that all of our lame excuses for our discouragement melt away and we see the Lord alone. What is it that we know? There are many things as Christians that we are called to do that sometimes sound like they are a paradox. We are commanded to love our enemies. We are told to be courageous and at the same time be humble. These are things that we sometimes have trouble putting together. We're to speak the truth in love. There's a text that we'll look at in a little bit in 2 Timothy, in fact, where Timothy is to be boldly gentle. And again, these are things that we sometimes have trouble keeping together. But the thing that ties them together in such a way is what we know about God. I've been thinking about this for a number of reasons of late, and so I wanted to share a little bit of what's been on my mind, what's been of some kind of help to me of late. And 2 Timothy is a favorite letter, a powerful letter, a moving letter because of those circumstances in which it is written, but because in the context of things that clearly could be discouraging, we see the glory of God revealed. The one thing that comes across in the tone of Paul's writings is that he's not discouraged. Facing death because of preaching the gospel, he is not downcast. He is not ashamed. In fact, from what he tells Timothy, I would gather he wouldn't change a thing. And he wants Timothy to follow in the same way. So first of all, then, we have some words of divine direction here in the first chapter, in verses 8 to 12 particularly. Again, probably because it's Mother's Day, it's right to underline the point that Timothy's faith is grounded in his mother and grandmother's faith, the way that they have led him and grounded this faith. And now Paul is saying, I want you to remember that then. I want you to think about what you've known for years, Timothy, not just since you were introduced to the gospel, but this foundation was being laid even before you became my son in the faith. And so we need to think about what God has brought to light. And so in the course of this text, Paul underlines that God and the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So for a guy who's sitting in prison on death row, that's a pretty important statement, that God has abolished death. His Roman captors are perhaps rattling the chains of his cell every time they go by. They're reminding him that they're the Romans, they're the powerful ones, they're the ones who wield over Paul's head the ultimate weapon. They can kill him anytime they want. And Paul says, well, they don't realize it, but God has abolished death. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Their saber rattling outside my cell door is not scaring me because I know what Christ has done. And so the Lord exposes life and immortality. Now, when he underlines that he has brought this to light, It's important to understand that we can only know things like this because God makes them known. We are dependent upon the Lord making them known. I heard a little clip on the, I think on the radio, about you know, investigations into death, and some scientist was saying, well, you know, this is what we now know, what we've now discovered, and some of our previous ideas might have been wrong, and that kind of thing. If we're waiting to discover on our own life and immortality, we're going to be rather discouraged for a very long time. God has brought it to light. It doesn't mean that it wasn't known in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, especially as Christians, we can begin to see some hints of that there. That great phrase that we love to read around Easter time about death having lost its sting and so on, of course, that's rooted in the Old Testament. He's alluding to the prophets at that point. And so there was things there. But it wasn't until Christ and the resurrection that these things came under the brilliant light of God's revelation. And so the Old Testament saints were sometimes a little bit in the dark on this. But Paul's point is that we're not, because he has brought it to light through the gospel. Now the floodlights are shining on life and immortality. We're not having to guess at all about eternal life. Of course, it's a problem if we fail to believe it, if we fail to act in light of it, but we have no excuse for not knowing these things. You remember how Jesus once said it would be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for some of the cities in Nazareth where he had done his greatest miracles. It's that kind of point here. God has brought this to light. We have no excuse for not understanding these things. And what I want you to see in this is that Paul is underlining that God has done all of this according to his own purpose and grace. We've said this a number of times, but it's important to keep in mind that our purpose in turning to Christ in faith is to be saved, because we recognize through the convicting work of the Spirit the danger in which we find ourselves. And so obviously we're fleeing to Christ in order to be reconciled to God, and well, we should. But what Paul keeps telling us, and other writers as well, what the New Testament keeps telling us is that in sending Jesus Christ, God was working out his purposes of grace. God has a plan in all of this, and that's why he's bringing life and immortality to light. He's underlining his plans and purposes. So, as I mentioned earlier, in these passages where Paul talks about what we now know, the things that we know, he often talks about the attributes of God. And in this paragraph, starting in verse 8, we read about the power of God, we read about the grace of God, we read about his purpose, all of these things before the foundation of the world, before the world began, in order to underline in our minds that it's tied up with God's action, God's plan, God's purpose. And so the Lord has brought all of these things to light that we might understand that our salvation is not our idea, but that of the Lord. There's a pair of verses in the Psalms that speak of the providence of God. And when we talk about the providence of God, remember, what we're talking about is kind of the behind-the-scenes work that God is doing. If there's a miracle of some kind, that's kind of the in-front-of-the-scenes work that God is doing. He displays his power in some particular way. But even if God isn't doing something like that, God is always at work, because he works everything after the counsel of his own will. So he's working in the background in all of these circumstances in life. The first example I wanted you to notice is Psalm 57, and we're told in the title that Psalm 57 was written by David when he fled from Saul in the cave. And so you're thinking of the young David here, the young David who's being hunted by Saul. David at one point says that Saul is hunting him like he was a wild dog, chasing him around the mountains of southern Judah, and David is ducking into whatever cave or refuge he can find. I just mentioned that, or the title just mentions that, in order that we might realize that this is not, you know, David in the palace. This is not David with servants waiting on him hand and foot. This is David running for his life, hiding in the caves, far from his family, unable to worship at the tabernacle, unable to do all of the things he loved to do. Listen to what he says in verse 2. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Isn't that interesting? In the middle of running for his life, he says, I'm going to cry out to God because God is doing this for me. The second passage uses the same word, although it's translated differently in English, but it's in Psalm 138 and verse 8. This also is a psalm of David, although in this case the circumstance is not given. But he is worshiping the Lord. It's a psalm of praise, singing to the Lord. Great is the glory of the Lord. But also marveling at how the Lord looks at the lowly, that he lifts them up. And he ends the psalm with this statement. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever and ever. Forsake not the works of thine own hand. The Lord performs all this for me. The Lord will perfect this concerning me. And the term that's behind this is capturing really both of those ideas. That the Lord, to put it in the words of Philippians 1 verse 6, the Lord will finish what he starts. The Lord will bring to perfection what he has begun. Do you remember the verse? He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist, David, reminds us of God at work. He will finish this. The plan of life is of ancient pedigree, and not even Saul, with all of his armies, can undo what God has planned for me. It sounds just a little bit like Paul, doesn't it, in 2 Timothy 1? Not all of these Roman soldiers, with all of their power, can apply death when God has abolished it. He will perfect that which concerns me. He will perform all of these things for me. He will work this out in the way that is right. And that's why, from time to time, the Bible will use this expression, as Paul does here, before the world began, or before the foundation of the world. And the reason is to make it clear to us that nothing in this world, in space and time, influenced the making of the plan. And so nothing in this world, in space and time, is going to be able to undo the plan. God will indeed bring it to pass. So we can be sure of this. Think about Paul in that terrible stage of that third missionary journey where, riots, imprisonment, stoning, all of these things that have happened to him, mockery, laughter. And he gets to Corinth, and the guy must have been just worn out. And yet the Lord Jesus appears to him and says, don't be afraid, I have much people in this city. The man from Macedonia called us over here. It doesn't seem to be going all that well. But maybe David's words could echo in Paul's ears at that occasion. Don't be afraid, I will perfect that which concerns you. I will perform this until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be stopped by any of these things that are so terrifying to us from our perspective. And so Paul is quite certain he has no more reprieves. His sentence is going to be carried out. But he wants Timothy, his young son in the faith, to carry on without shame. Remember, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Without shame. And in verse 13, he urges him to hold fast. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. How God's plan is being worked out. God's purpose is sure. Now, how do we respond to this? Well, Paul wants us to develop discipline in our lives as we think about this. So now I want you to think a little bit about some of the things that we were just talking about and see how Paul applies this in the letter. And that's what we're aiming at here. We're not supposed to just think about these doctrines and then put our Bibles aside and try and think of how I would apply this. What we want to do is to see how Paul uses these things. He's raised these points. He's underlined these attributes of God and these truths about the purposes and plans of God. So what does he want Timothy to do in the light of this? And the first thing I want you to notice is that he's underlined the saving purpose of God. And therefore, the exhortation to Timothy is to guard that which has been committed unto you. The word keep in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us has that idea of protection, of guarding. Keep it safe, in other words. And so he's supposed to protect that which he has been entrusted with. Well, what was he entrusted with? The form of sound words, the doctrine that he has been handed through Paul. He'll mention that again in chapter 3, of course, what he has in mind here. But the idea is that we are to keep it and guard it. Here is the gospel that encapsulates this purpose and plan of God. Don't let it go. Hang on to it. Protect it from the errors that inevitably are going to be coming against it. For example, we live in a day that is quite convinced that the gospel is a man-made message that has outlived its usefulness. But what's Paul saying about the gospel here? It's the plan of God before the world began. This is not a message that is ever going to live out its or outlive its usefulness. This is a message that is always relevant because it's not man-made. And so guard the gospel from that notion that in a scientific age it has nothing to say to us. Guard the gospel from that notion that the proclamation of it isn't enough to save anymore because we live in a video age or because we live in an age of short attention spans or whatever the latest excuse is that's flying around. It is the purpose of God to save by the foolishness of preaching. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians says? It's the purpose of God to do this. And therefore, guard what you have been given. Because God is able to save. That's the whole point of what he's saying. We see the power of God. We see the purposes of God. We see that he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Timothy, hold it. Protect it. Guard it from error. It is God's saving purpose coming to fruition. And so recognizing the saving purpose of God, guard the trust. That's the application that Paul makes of it. Whatever other ways he may apply it in other places, that's the application he's making. Here is the working of God. Guard it well. A second thing that Paul raises here in verse 9 of chapter 1 is that God has called us with an holy calling. By means of this gospel, God calls us. In other words, we were busy with other things and God calls us. Calling is a fairly frequent term in Paul's writings, and he tends to use it when he wants to underline God's initiative in this work of redemption. You were off thinking about your latest career choice. You were chasing after this, chasing after that goal, and God called you. Like, since it's Mother's Day, when your mother calls you in for supper or calls you back to do some chore, it's time to go do it, whatever it was you were doing. So God calls us. He gets our attention through the Spirit. He comes alongside the preaching of the gospel in order to accomplish this goal. And sometimes when we emphasize God's sovereignty in all of this, we think that it destroys our motivation to work. I get the point. I can understand the objection. But you don't find it in Scripture. In Scripture, you find that this is, in fact, the motivation. And so what we find is that Timothy is to recognize this holy calling and therefore to serve the Lord all the more diligently. What is going to motivate me to serve the Lord when all the earth is against it, when all the world is raising its opposition, and it becomes very difficult to carry out the service of the Lord? What do I need to know so that I will keep on doing it, so that I will persevere? What I need to know is that the work I am doing, however mundane it may appear to the casual observer, whatever work I'm doing is work that is fit for eternity. Remember, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's set for eternity. Why? Because God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, where that verse occurs about God bringing life and immortality to light, we know about these things because of the resurrection of Christ. God has made it known, and therefore your labor is not in vain. What you are doing is useful and eternally valuable in the Lord. But in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, the beginning part of that chapter, he particularly underlines that Timothy is going to need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what he wants him to do particularly is to pass on the witness that Paul had passed on to him. He sees that he has passed it to Timothy. Timothy is to commit it to faithful men, and they are to pass it on to others. And so he's seeing this as long-term. It's a challenge, isn't it, when we maybe get a little advanced in years. What's a polite way of saying this? Well, forget that. When we get old, I think sometimes it can become difficult for us to continue to plan ahead. We become a little more short-sighted, don't we? Like for so much of your life, you were, you know, depositing something in your RRSP or planning your retirement. But there comes a point when, if you don't spend it, your kids will, right? So you need to just get out. Your perspective changes a little bit. Here is Paul. Think about that. Sitting in jail on death row, and he's planning about three generations ahead. I pass this on to you, Timothy. I want you to pass it on to other faithful men so that they can pass it on. I mean, here's a guy at the end of his life still thinking ahead. How is this gospel going to spread? What's going to happen with this message? Death for Paul is not the significant thing, because Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so he's thinking in these longer range terms. But then he gives three examples of this: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And he chooses these examples because all of them are tough careers. None of these are easy jobs. I mean, when you think about the athlete, maybe you're thinking of these, you know, overpaid players that you see on TV or something like that. But maybe the picture would be more accurate if you think Olympic athletes, because after all, this is the era in which Paul is writing, right? And so you think about the athlete who commits himself to a training regimen in order that somewhere down the road, he may win the crown. Or you think of the soldier who, because he's under orders, has to give up all thoughts of his own leisure, working for his own comfort because he's under the orders of another. Or you think of the farmer who has to plant so far ahead, you can't decide at the end of August that you're going to need hay for your cattle and go out to your field and start to gather it. You've got to plan ahead. You have to think earlier about that. And that's these illustrations that Paul is giving. We are under orders. It's not about us. We are committed to the regimen that our master has given us so that we would be fully equipped for every good work. And we need to be willing to wait for the harvest. But this is our calling. He called us with a holy calling. We are confident of his purposes, and we are confident that if God calls us into this service, he will equip us and strengthen us and help us. In short, we can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Which leads to the third point I wanted you to notice. When we recognize that this is all of grace, we want to know more and more about it. Again, grace is defined here in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, about that which was rooted in God's plan before the world began, but now is made manifest in our Savior, Jesus Christ, which is brought to light through the gospel. And so the grace of God is coming through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, the reason why the word grace needs to be underlined repeatedly is because it's the opposite of merit. This isn't what we've earned. It's not what we deserve. It's what God, by his grace, gives to us. And so we need to understand that with the Lord Jesus Christ, grace that has been operative all along burst into view in the Lord Jesus. And so it's through the gospel, through the preaching of the word of God, through what God has made known. So when you come to chapter 3, Paul talks about these things as those things that you've learned and been assured of, that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Recognizing the gift of grace means that we want to grow in wisdom, the wisdom that is grounded in the gospel. We want to learn more of this. We want to see it applied in our lives. It needs to be the preached word, and so make sure that that is what we always preach. And then the fourth thing the hope of glory. In chapter 1 and verse 10 again, Paul speaks about life and immortality that's brought to light through the gospel. When you get to chapter 4, he's talking about this eternal glory. He's looking ahead to what is still to come. I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Eternal glory is the goal. And so this weary, long-suffering servant sits in his jail cell undaunted. And in the dingy environment in which he is kept, he has visions of glory that keep him to the end. All of this in order to underline a couple of things for us in terms of dealing with disappointments. When we think about our Christian life, there are many things that can discourage us. Sometimes it's because we've been deserted by others. We are supposed to help one another. And so we do learn to rely on each other. But sometimes, because we're human beings, we let each other down. And there are discouragements and disappointments connected with that. We read a little bit of that at the end of 2 Timothy 1. Paul has been deserted by some of his trusted workers. In chapter 4, even Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. In fact, at one point he says most of the churches in Asia have more or less turned their backs on Paul. They owed their lives to him, and they're more or less ignoring him. What keeps us in times like that? It's this call to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that while God does bring people into our lives to encourage us, and Paul is quite free with saying that, he's not, you know, sometimes when somebody disappoints us, we get all bitter and say, oh, I'm never going to trust anybody again. Again, oddly enough, Paul doesn't do that. Why not? Because his trust ultimately was never in the people. His trust was in their God. And so it is sad and it is discouraging and it is disappointing when someone perhaps doesn't walk alongside of us as they once did. But the Lord has not changed. The plan and purpose of God stands. And so, yes, there is the reality of the disappointment, but it is the sovereign God on whom we rely. And so Paul is not in despair, because the Lord will build his church. Paul wants Timothy to be stable, to be steadfast, unmovable as he thinks about these things. In addition to that, of course, Paul is very much aware, under Roman arrest and under Roman sentence, that the world will often attack. A preacher like Paul is imprisoned, but Paul wants them to keep this in perspective. It's interesting the way Paul writes about his imprisonments, because he had several of them, and he writes about them from time to time. Philippians 1 is another key example of this, as he's writing in his bonds. But do you notice that he's always effectively downplaying them? He's saying to the people to whom he's writing, I don't want you to be downcast because I'm in prison again. I don't want you to be discouraged by this. But to understand that even these good things have come out of my imprisonment. That even in my bonds, the Lord is able to accomplish these goals because the word is not bound. And so when the world attacks, keep this in perspective. Listen to this in chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 of 2 Timothy. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Are you noticing these repeated themes here? My gospel, the resurrection. He brought life and immortality to light. He was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. There's that reference again to the eternal plans and purposes of God. Because this is God's purpose, I endure these things that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The imprisonment was not easy for Paul. Don't misunderstand these words as if he was, you know, suffering Superman who doesn't feel the burden of this. In the fourth chapter, he asked Timothy to make sure when you come, you bring my cloak. In other words, he's cold. Bring my sweater. This is not a nice place to be. And so there are these challenges, but he is willing to endure all of these things because God has a plan and the Lord is over all, and not all the hosts of hell can ever win against the Lord and against his anointed. In the third chapter, when he's warning Timothy that he too will suffer from this kind of opposition, he's outlining some of the things that have happened, but then in verse 9 he says, but they shall proceed no further. There's a limit to all of this. They are limited. God is not. And it's not just these kinds of attacks from the world's persecution, but false teachers come along and they threaten to undermine the gospel. And so in chapter 2 again, Paul is dealing with this in the second half of the chapter. In verse 16, he talks about profane and vain babblings, words that eat like a canker, and those who have, concerning the truth, have erred. And you think about the false teaching that spreads like wildfire. And yet in verse 19, Paul says of chapter 2, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. What's he taking refuge in? The eternal plans and purposes of God. Is false teaching a problem? Yeah, it's a problem. Timothy is commissioned to try and deal with the problem. He's not downplaying that. But at the end of the day, the false teaching is going to fall flat because the Lord knows who are his. He knows what he's doing. He will carry out his purposes. It will be accomplished. And we need to keep our focus on the Lord. Trial is not unexpected or surprising. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be sideswiped by it. Endure hardship and focus on eternity. And then our final point, when persecutors dissuade you, keep your head in all these circumstances. He urges Timothy to carry on with what he is supposed to do. You know all of this, Timothy. You know how you were raised. You know me and my experience. You know things will get worse. But you keep your head. Watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Do what God has called you to do. We can easily be thrown off. We expect certain marks of success in our lives. But we are called by God. It is God's will that matters. Success is not supposed to be measured by what is accomplished by us, but what our calling is. Have we been faithful to that? We need to focus on faithfulness to the sovereign God, not using this as an excuse to be being pig-headed and not learning from our mistakes. That's not what I mean. But we need to keep our focus on the Lord and his plan and purpose. Remember that it remains eternally true that you might plant and somebody else might water, but it's God who gives the increase. And this drives us and keeps us and motivates us. And so there are many things in this world we don't know. Why did God allow this or that trial? Why does God allow these false teachers to get all the publicity and all the audience? Why does he do that? I don't know. How should I pray about these things? I don't know. But I know this. I know the one in whom I have believed. And I know that he is able to keep us against that day. I know that in all of these things, God is working for good. I know that his plans and purposes don't fail. He sends out his word, and it does what he wants it to do. Many things I don't know, but may God help me to know the things I do know. If you get what I mean, truly to know them so that they grip my heart and protect me from that discouragement and despondency. You've been very patient. Rael asked me if it was going to be a longer message tonight, and I said, don't think so. You've been very patient, thank you. But let's look to our Lord and trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, help us to endure the afflictions and to be strong in the Lord. Help us, Father, to recognize the grace that is in Christ Jesus is all that we need. Your grace is sufficient. Whatever the trial is that we're going through, help us to see how it might be beneficial to us and how it can be used to bring you glory. Father, please Help us when we are starting to panic and starting to look at the waves that are threatening to swamp us. Help us once again to fix our eyes on Jesus and the life and immortality that have been brought to light through the gospel. Help us to speak to our souls and ask them why they're cast down when we have a God like this. Please help us yet to praise our God, to glory in him now and forever. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.